to see everyone this morning. Just real quick before we get started, I wanted to make an announcement, and I wanted to make it just to make sure all the details were there. I've been meaning to mention this for a little while now, but many of you know Harry Osborne, preacher over at the 84th Street Congregation in Oklahoma City, and for all his life he's had hip problems, and it's gotten to the point where he needs a full hip replacement. Now, he was over there in the Philippines once again. He goes there periodically, and that was scheduled to occur when he came back, and he would be, you know, not able to preach for about 6 weeks, recovering from that. Well, when he came back, he started having some lower back pains. Turned out he had a kidney stone. So they scheduled to have that removed, but there was even more complications. On his other kidney, there was a growth. So they had to get that checked out. And just to make sure all the details are right, he made a Facebook post, and I just wanted to read it real quick. We need to keep him in our prayers. He said, Leslie is his wife. He said, Leslie and I appreciate so very much your concern during this time. As most of you know, I had the problems with the kidney stone begin to appear on a flight returning from the Philippines last week. This was posted about last week, a week ago. In the process of diagnosing the source of the trouble, they not only found a large kidney stone on the right kidney, but also found a suspicious mass on the left kidney. Further testing has determined that there is a cyst on that left kidney as well as a golf ball-sized tumor that is believed to be a cancer known as renal cell carcinoma. In reality, it is a blessing that the kidney stone problem occurred, or else we may not have found out about the tumor until it became a much more serious situation. The plan for treatment is to remove the stone from the right kidney next Wednesday morning and make sure it is fully healthy. If that goes well, another surgery will follow about 2 to 3 weeks later to remove the left kidney. The prognosis is very good. It is expected that the surgery will fully correct the problem with no need for radiation or chemotherapy. We are told that this should not affect a normal life expectancy. While it is not ideal to hear that one has any form of tumor, he says this is a far better prognosis to be given than one might expect in almost any other situation. We're thankful to God for his care over us at this point and pray for his guiding hand of providence will continue to be with us throughout the treatment. Again, we thank you for all your prayers and would appreciate them continuing to be offered for us. So pretty serious situation, and I want to encourage you to pray for him and his wife, his family, as they're going through this time, and even for the congregation over in Oklahoma City. He's not going to be able to preach for quite a while now, and so continue to keep him in your prayers and the congregation over there. If you want to turn to James, the fourth chapter, James chapter 4, we'll be taking the lesson this morning from a text there in James 4, and verses 13 through 17. The text reads in James 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's a very interesting text, one that I think we're all familiar with. And it's really central to the life of a Christian. We as human beings look to the future. We think about what we're going to do the next day. We think about what are the plans for the next week. We even consider planning a year in advance for certain situations. And there's nothing wrong with this. It's okay to make plans. But in our lives, everything that we do or are going to do is to be governed as Christians by God. He determines how we do things. He determines what we are to abstain from doing and what we are to do. And everything we do should be with that in mind, considering the will of God, considering God in our lives, and especially when we are making plans. I'm not just talking about some special things like vacation or planning something special in your life, some event, perhaps even planning something as simple as a job or school or a degree you want to do, anything it could be, any plans that you can make, anything that you consider to do in your life, it should be governed by God's will. It should be governed by how he says we should make plans. In the book of James, he's writing to Christians, considering certain practical things for Christians. How should they live their lives, and what does the life of a Christian look like? And a central theme to this epistle, other than the most prominent one, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Faith without works is dead, so have faith and works, chapter 2. Another thing that we see often in this epistle is the concept of wisdom. And he begins this concept of wisdom really in the first chapter, but he expands upon it in James 3 and verse 13 when he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For when envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There's a contrast of two different wisdoms. There is the wisdom from above, which is heavenly, and there's the wisdom which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. One of the things that he mentions here is that the wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, is with bitter envy and with self-seeking. But the wisdom that is from above that a person has is a wisdom that is meek, he mentions in verse 13. It's gentle and it's humble. It's a wisdom that is without partiality, but also it is a wisdom that is willing to yield. And a lot of that concept of this wisdom is seen in the text of James chapter 4 and in verses 13 through 17. I believe it follows to this end. How are we to plan our lives? What are we supposed to do? Well, in a sense, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. James 1:22. But this wisdom suggests in our planning, we should plan around God's will. And when we make plans, when we consider our lives and what we are to be, where we are to go, we are to think about God first and foremost before we make any other plans. And I think that's firmly established in this text. And I want to examine it this morning, James 4, verses 13 through 17. Well, note firstly, verses 13 through 15, a very real evidence of a presumptuous attitude here. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." What's wrong with going to such and such a city? What's wrong with saying, a year from now, I'm going to take a trip, a business trip, and it's scheduled, it's there, and I'm going to go and I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell, I'm going to make a profit, it's going to be great. There's nothing wrong with that. There is an obvious underlying presumption in this text, as he continues in verses 14 and 15 to explain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Not only that, but this is arrogant. You're boasting in doing this. It's not just a humble individual who says, I'm going to make these plans, and if that day gets there, it gets there, but I'm going to serve God in the meantime and submit to Him fully. We don't see that here. There's an individual who makes the assumption, he presumes that tomorrow will be there. He presumes that not only tomorrow will be there, but he will be able to spend a year in this other city. No doubt in his mind, no consideration of the brevity of life, no consideration of what might come along that would lead us away from that because we're trying to follow God. He's completely presumptuous, thinking these things are going to happen, that today and tomorrow are so certain and that even expanse of a year is so certain that it's as if it's already here. He's made those plans, and he has no belief that they'll be altered. But he expounds upon this, really a parenthetical statement. The logical progression picks up in verse 15, but in verse 14 he says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." What's he talking about? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This individual, as we read in verse 16, and we'll look at even further, is arrogant. He's not simply saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city, but nothing's going to stop me. He thinks it's going to happen. He has the utmost confidence. What about your life? It's but a vapor. We see this in the world today. Individuals who don't consider the very short nature of our life, the brevity of life. And sadly, so many Christians live this way as well. They don't consider how fast your life can end. And not just in a sudden death, but in a natural death. Individuals who live up to or even beyond the average life expectancy of this country, and you have that concept as but a vapor. It appeared for a little while and vanishes away. The concept of eternity swallows up this finite life on earth. The person who makes plans needs to consider that. It may not happen. Tomorrow may not come for me or for anyone else. Perhaps Christ is sent again. Your life is but a vapor. It's fragile. So many individuals think they're superhuman when in fact they're just human. Our life could end suddenly. Consider it in the light of the beginning of our lives. And this is something that Paul mentioned in Timothy when he wrote to him to talk to the rich people. Tell them about this. You can't take anything from this life with you to the next life. You entered this world without anything, that's how you're going to leave this world. And so when we look to our birth, we can consider even some implications with regard to the concept of death. Life is but a vapor. Before you were born, before you were conceived, did you know it would happen? Well, absolutely not. You don't know when you're going to be born. A baby doesn't have that knowledge. Doctors can guesstimate because we know 9 months, but even that is not a truth that is set in stone. But even more so, before you existed, did you know you would exist? Absolutely not. It happened in the blink of an eye. It appeared as a vapor appears. Why would our death be any different? So many individuals take that for granted. They think that life is permanent, that life is here, and because you are here and you are breathing, you are thinking, and you are healthy, that nothing's going to go wrong. And you're going to have tomorrow. And in their arrogance, they make those plans, not considering the brevity of life. Not considering their life could disappear just as it appeared in the moment. In the blink of an eye, just as a vapor appears and it vanishes away, so your life began and it can end as well in the same way. And so what should we do in our planning? He says in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that. And so that set in contrast to this concept in verse 13, the presumptuous man, I'm going to go today or tomorrow to such and such a city. I'm going to sell, I'm going to buy, I'm going to make a profit. And I'm invincible, is the mindset, not considering the brevity of life, but also not considering God's will. That's another reason why he's presumptuous. Not just presuming that life is going to continue tomorrow, but going beyond the limits that God has set and not considering God's limits. Instead, you ought to think, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. Think the world, and especially the world, but some Christians, misunderstand this concept. And sometimes it's abused. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, do we think about it? Do we know what it means? The Calvinist will say, well, if the Lord wills, meaning he's got a tailored plan for you, and if that is according to your specific plan in your life, that you are meant to even take this step, it'll happen if the Lord wills. We need to recognize that we don't do anything in and of ourselves, but that every single action we take is governed by a specific plan tailored for you by God. That's not what this means. If the Lord wills, suggests that you are humbling yourself before him. God's in control. Everything is in his hand. Consider the brevity of life. If the Lord wills, we'll live tomorrow. That does not mean that he has a plan to strike you dead. It doesn't mean that when you die suddenly or even when you die in a natural way at the end of your long life that was lived, that it was the Lord's will at that time that you would die. But it's an understanding that life exists and the day exists and we live and we move and we breathe because of the power of God. We don't have control. And this is what he's suggesting. If the Lord wills, we should live to do this and that. We should live, if the Lord wills, to do any other thing. He is the individual who created all things. The psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 24 said, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The day that we are living in, right now and tomorrow, if the Lord wills that we continue, that's a day the Lord has made. Yesterday was a day the Lord has made. And what's that mean? If he didn't make it, it wouldn't exist. If the Lord wills, we will continue to do this or that. But also, because he made it, it's his. And so it belongs to him. Every day belongs to the Lord. He created it. And he's given it to us as a gift, but it ultimately has his name to it. We didn't make the day. We didn't wake up this morning because of our power and our knowledge, our wisdom. We woke up and the day is, and the things in the day are, because God created it. They belong to him. And if they belong to him, we should use it not in a way that we want to use it, but what does the Lord will? What does he determine that we should do in this day that he has made that belongs to him? You got this concept in creation. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 talked about Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We're not in control. You've got the individual who makes these plans and plans and plans and plans and plans, and he's not just doing it as a custom that he has, but he is sure these are going to happen. He's got his whole life planned out for him. Nothing's going to stop him, get in his way. He's not considering that God's in control. He doesn't have the decision-making power that he thinks he has. Colossians 1 and verse 17 says that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so anything that is because of God, and anything that continues because of God, his will, his power, his ability, his authority. And it's presumptuous, which is sinful, to go on and just presume that we'll have tomorrow, that we can do this in our own ability and within our own desire and power and planning. Without him, nothing happens. Without him, we don't exist. Without him, tomorrow is not. We need to understand that presumption is sinful. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. They are presumptuous, speaking of the Gnostic false teachers. They're self-willed. To presume is to sin. And not just presume in the sense of going beyond what God has dictated we should do as Christians or as just people on this earth, but to just think with utmost confidence, not considering God's in control, that tomorrow will be and everything will go according to my plan, is sinful. We're not thinking how God wants us to think. I want us to consider, however, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the character of the false teachers there, described in detail by Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says that they are presumptuous and they are self-willed. What does it mean that they're presumptuous? They don't just think about things continuing just as a matter of fact, not considering the brevity of life, but they're self-willed, he says, presumptuous and self-willed. It says in verse 10 that they are those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness, and they despise authority. That's presumptuous. That's going beyond the limits of God's authority. They despise authority. This is how the world functions, especially today. It's thought to be a good thing to be self-centered and self-serving. You've got to take care of yourself first. The Bible doesn't speak of that. It doesn't say we should live selfishly in one point of our life, because all men must live selfishly, think about themselves at some point in time. That's not how we were designed to live. And so no one's going to control my life. This is how the false teachers were living. This is how so many men live today. And sadly, even how some Christians live. not as brazen as these false teachers, but just by simply planning without considering the will of the Lord. If the Lord wills, we should live to do this and that. And it's not just saying it, it's meaning it, it's living it. You don't have to say it for every single point in your life. You had the Apostle Paul who said several times, if the Lord wills, I will come to you. If the Lord wills, you'll see me, we'll speak face to face, things of that nature. But he didn't always say that. It's a situation that we need to understand is serious and it has meaning. And there's a reason for this concept of the Lord's will, because presumption is sinful. To go beyond this authority that is set up by God, to transgress God's law, to not think about His will for us as His children, as Christians, or as His creation, as mankind. Consider this concept of presumption in the sense of them being self-willed, despising authority. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 2 continues to describe these individuals. He says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness at those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. He calls them natural brute beasts, like natural brute beasts. What sets us apart from the animals? Because I'm not an animal. I don't describe myself in that way. I don't describe human beings in that way. What sets us apart from the animals? There is a self-restraint, a self-control that is inherent within our created being. God has made us in His image. And so there are things we're going to want to do, and that's the lust of the flesh. But He says in Galatians 5, the spirit and the flesh lust against one another. These are contrary, that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the difference between us and animals. Natural brute beasts go on and do these things without a thought. It's in their nature and they just do them. They don't restrain themselves. They have no self-restraint. These individuals were acting like animals, is what he's saying. They have a desire, and it's a lust, an illicit desire. It is a sinful thing that is ultimately restricted by God's law. These are individuals who have fallen away from the truth. And they do it because they're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not considering what God would have them to do or what He would have them to abstain from. And they give themselves over like a beast of the field. They're going to do what they want. He says they speak evil of things they don't understand. They carouse in the daytime, but not only that, they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They're brazen in their immorality. What's so special about the nighttime? Why does evil lure there? Because it's dark. Those things are shameful, and they're not things to be viewed with a positive mindset. You got these individuals that they're so far gone, they don't care anything about the will of God, that they're carousing in the daytime, and they count it pleasure to do that. These are individuals that are completely unrestrained by the will of God. If they want to do something, they're going to do it. He says they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Always in their mind is adulterous things. Sexual immorality, it's always in their minds. And they're not trying to restrain themselves from it. They're just continuing to do it. They know it's sin, but they don't care. They're presumptuous. They live their lives not according to the will of God. They make their plans not considering what God's will for them is in living their lives. They do it without a thought of God. It's sinful. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. They've forsaken the right way and they've gone astray. All because of this concept of planning their lives. Maybe not even explicitly. They didn't take out a calendar and make their schedule. They just wake up and start doing, planning their lives, doing and walking in their lives without ever considering not just the brevity of life, but the will of God and His word that He's revealed to us. They don't worry themselves about following that. But also they don't consider the brevity of life. In chapter 3, he said, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? they're presumptuous. Today is here, tomorrow will be, the day after that will be, he's not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, they say. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And the same heavens and earth are now preserved by the same word. They're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day is coming. And they may think it's not coming. They may think it'll never get here. So they're going to live their lives. They're going to sin. They're not going to consider the authority of God, the word of God. They're going to make their plans. They're going to carry out their plans without God in the picture. They don't care. They're presumptuous because they don't think he's coming. That's foolish. That's folly. So many Christians even live their lives this way. They're not thinking day to day about the will of God. They're not thinking that their lives could end in an instant as a vapor appears and then vanishes away. So they're not worried about doing God's will. They've got tomorrow, they've got the next day, and they're going to enjoy it, fulfilling their fleshly lusts. It's what these Gnostics, the false teachers, were doing. Presumption is sin. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and in the 13th verse, we read that the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. If that is the case, then we should live each and every day with the will of our Creator in our mind. Not making plans according to what we want only, but making plans according to what He wills, recognizing He's in control, not just in the sense of our days are here because of His power, our life is here because of His power, but He is in control of our lives and demands subservience. But we get to verse 16 of James chapter 4. And after talking about this presumption, he says, "Now you boast in your arrogance." Being presumptuous, it's not just innocent. It's not a little thing. It's a brazen arrogance. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Do you boast? You can go around flaunting yourself about and saying, "How great am I?" That's evil. He says that's sinful. And to presume that tomorrow is going to be without considering that God is in control, you're boasting. You're an arrogant person when you're doing that. It is predicated upon this false sense of self-sufficiency. As we spoke before, God is in control. If He wills, we shall live to tomorrow to do this or that. But the man who is presumptuous, he's arrogant because he thinks he doesn't need God. He's not an individual who is dwelling upon the necessity of God's presence. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need God in his life. That's arrogant. And anytime we forget about God in our planning and in our day-to-day life, we're espousing this concept of arrogance. We're boastful. This same word, and I mentioned this last Sunday in my lesson, the same word arrogance, that Greek word, is used one time else in the New Testament. We find it in 1 John chapter 2 with regard to all that is in the world. Got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. There's that Greek word again. Arrogance here, pride there. It means braggadocio, that is self-confidence, boasting, and pride. But the American Standard Version renders it in an interesting way. It talks about it as the vainglory of life. And that word is self-defining. It's vain glory. It talks about glorying in no one except the Lord. That's boasting in no one except the Lord. But this is vain glory or vain boasting. Vain meaning empty. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Vanities of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity. Life without God is vain, it's empty. There's no point to it. And there's no point to doing anything if God is not in our lives. You make a plan to go to a city tomorrow and buy and sell and make a profit, but you don't consider what the will of the Lord is, that's vain. You're boasting, vainglory. You have nothing to boast about," is what he's saying. It's empty boasting. And I made an example of this last Sunday. We were in 1 John last Sunday. I think it's a decent one that I thought of. You have the athletes these days, really always, but especially these days. You got someone like LeBron James, who is the best basketball player in the world, without a doubt. If you argue it, you're not being honest with yourself, I think, in my opinion. And he'll rise up above everyone else and he'll dunk the basketball and he'll come down and he'll pound his chest and he'll say, look at me, how great am I? Celebrating is one thing, but that is a representation of his life. He's arrogant. He's boastful, and many of those athletes are. Many of the celebrities are. But then I would like to ask him, can you dunk that ball without your legs or without your arms? Take the heart out of your chest, and can you play basketball? Who gave you that ability? Who gave you your body? What are you boasting in? What do you have that is self-sufficient? You got it. You achieved it. It's yours. None of us. There is not one thing that we can do, no talent that we have, no inherent ability within our human bodies that we can boast in. It's vainglory. It's empty. Without God, there's nothing there. And we have nothing to boast in except the Lord who gave us these things. Galatians 6 and verse 3 renders it this way. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's universal all the time, every second of the day. No one is anything. You think yourself to be something. You're boasting, you're arrogant. You think you're self-sufficient. You think you're a great person with regard to these things, and you're arrogant. You deceive yourself because you're really nothing. None of us are. Not without God. And this is this concept of making these plans, not considering the will of God. You're arrogant in doing so. In writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, considering their divisive character, it is due to being puffed up, to being arrogant, Paul says. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for who makes you differ from one another? There are some that had the gifts of tongue speaking, some that had the gift of prophecy, and then some were following Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas. Who makes you differ? What are the things that you have that are different from another? Who made you that way? Who made you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? When you choose to do something with your life, you make plans. God gave you that life. God gave you that day. God gave you whatever ability it is that you have and that you're practicing. Why do you act as if you had not received it? And God is out of the picture. It's arrogant. James 1 and verse 17 tells us not to be deceived. Evil doesn't come from God. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. If it is here, and it is good, it is from God. John, the first chapter, describes Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And it says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of men. You just think up any little thing. If it exists, it was made. And without Christ, without Jesus, without the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and is God, that does not exist, including our very lives and the time that we have. Time is one of those things that is invisible. But we know it exists. And there was a time when time did not exist. That kind of sounds self-contradictory. It's kind of a paradox, I guess. You've got time, but there was a time, a place, whatever measurement you want to give, that time didn't exist. In the beginning, there's a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. He was before the beginning, and time began when he created. Time is a thing for us. And God is outside of time. With him, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And that thing is created for us by God. So we want to use our time. We want to plan our time and our things. We better believe that God gave it to us. No boasting in that on our part. And we need to plan these things according to the will of God. He needs to be involved in it. We need to involve him in it. In him was life, it says, in Acts the 17th chapter, in describing the unknown God to the Gentiles. Paul said, He is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And it's something even the pagans understood. In verse 28 it says, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. All such boasting is evil, James says. Those who are presumptuous are those who don't consider that God is in control, and they don't consider God's will, and they're boasting in that presumption. They're arrogant people, and that boasting is evil. We need not to do that in our lives, especially when making plans. And lastly, we get to verse 17 of James chapter 4, where he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good, does not do it, to him it is sin. And it might appear for a second that he's inserting a random thought, an obvious thought that if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sinful for you. But it's connecting so well and intricately with the previous verses. He said, therefore, it looks behind. Because of these things we just talked about, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a negative description of the planning in verses 13 through 16. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 17, we read that whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when we're making plans, we need to make sure that whatever we do, whatever we plan to do, is authorized by God. Whatever we do in this worship service, it needs to be authorized by God. If it's not, we ought not to do it. But that verse is also telling us that whatever God commands, whatever Christ tells us to do by His authority, we must do it. Not just make sure everything is authorized by Him before doing it, but if He told us by His authority to do something, you do it. And the man who says, come now, or today and tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, not considering the will of the Lord in this, not considering the brevity of life, is the individual who is not going to make plans according to the positive commands of God. I'm going to do something. I'm making a plan. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Why are your plans ascending over my commands? That's what he's saying here. You're making plans, you better make them according to the will of God. Not only did he give you this day so you depend upon him and all glory goes to him, you better not boast. That's evil. But in your planning, make sure you're able to carry out the will of the Lord. Not just abstaining from these things, but doing the things God has commanded for us to do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James chapter 1 discusses this concept further with regard to this text of being doers of the word. When he says, the doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Being a doer of the work, being a doer of the word, is a positive thing. It's not negating anything. You are doing something. You're adding something to your life. You're doing what the will of God says. And so often, we forget a different side of this concept. You look into the mirror and you see something on your face that's not supposed to be there, and you wipe it away, and that mirror has accomplished its purpose, and you have allowed it to, by removing that from your natural face. Here's the metaphor. What if you look into the mirror and something isn't there that's supposed to be there? That's how mirrors work for us today too. You forgot to put something on. You forgot to do something to your person. And so you leave knowing that you are missing something and forget that you were missing it. And you go on. That's foolish, he says. Same thing with God's Word. We look into God's Word and there's something wrong with our lives. We need to cut off that evil from our lives. Fix it. But if we look into the mirror of God's Word, and not only is something there that we need to remove, but there's something that's not there that we need to add, a positive command of the Lord, an expectation He has for us, we had better put that on our person. Positive commands. He continues to explain this. If anyone of you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion, he says, before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. They've got the concept in two different things that can really be made general things. Specifics for the general topic. You got being doers of the word. Look into God's word and do what it says. Remove what it says to remove. Add what it says to add. This removal will be keeping yourself unspotted from the world. There's a negative command. Don't do this. Don't be a part of the world. So you abstain from being part of the world. But what else does it say? Visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That's something the Christians here needed to do. There were Christians among them who were orphans and widows and poor and helpless, and they needed to help them, visit them, aid them in their struggle. But they weren't doing it. That's not what he says. Be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. There are positive commands we must do. God didn't tell us to take of the Lord's Supper by telling us, do not take of the Lord's Supper. He said, this do in remembrance of me when? On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, we give that example. That's a positive command. And we are to do that positive command just as much as we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And when we make these plans, we have to have this in mind. We're not just going to make a plan and consider what we can't do, but we need to make in our plans a consideration of what we're expected to do. How many times is that missing? Way too often. We have an example of this in James chapter 2, and he says, what does it profit in verse 14, my brethren? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now it's conjecture on why this individual decided not to go out and give that person the things he needs. It's an example given by James anyway. But perhaps he made plans, and his plans transcended what needed to be done. He allowed that, and so because of his carrying out of his plans he made before, he wasn't able to help his brother or sister who was in need. That's sinful planning. Because you haven't made plans, you haven't had the predisposition to when something comes up that you know you're supposed to do, it's good, so you know you're supposed to do it as a Christian, you haven't determined that you're going to drop your plans and you're going to do that thing. He failed to do what God had set out for him to do. And through God's providence, perhaps this is a situation where he can do something good and add to his heavenly treasure. Laying up those treasures to get to heaven and be with God. That's where his focus is. Didn't consider the will of the Lord. I think the most obvious example that we can give for this is when we plan to go on vacation. Many individuals will plan as Christians to go on vacation, and they're not going to go to the club. They're not going to go to the bar. Perhaps not even to a water park where there is immodest dress. They're not going to be involved in that immorality. So they don't make their plans to go do those things. And that's good. Don't plan to go do something that is sinful. That's obviously sinful planning. But they don't think about, where am I going to assemble on the first day of the week? They don't think about, how am I going to follow through with this command that God has given me to assemble with the brethren, to take of the Lord's Supper. And there's no vacation from Christianity. And that is sinful planning, because they had not prepared themselves in their planning to be able to do what is good, what the Lord would have them to do. That is a prime example with so many Christians today of not considering the will of the Lord in their planning. We're going to go to this college and we're going to learn, but is there a congregation there? So they're a faithful church, not just any old, big old institutional church that obviously isn't following God. Not a church that is housing a false teacher. Not a church which is soft on the truth and they don't preach the whole counsel of God. We're not settling. We're trying to follow God to the best of our ability. Do you plan your life in that way? Are we sure that we're going to be able to serve God in our plans? That's what he's talking about here. Don't be presumptuous. Understand that God's in control and that your life is but a vapor. But not only that, understand that in such boasting it is evil and it is sinful. You should submit to His will to the best of your ability, to where when there is something that is good, you know it is good and you know you must do it, you are going to be able to do it. Make your plans around God's will, not your own. We need to understand that you've got this concept of a negative thing, an evil thing. We get the knowledge that that thing is evil, and hearing within the knowledge that that thing is evil is the necessary obligation to abstain from it. You know what's wrong, don't do it. That's fundamental, even with children. They know what's wrong, don't do it. They feel guilty when they do it. They look around for mom and dad, where are they? And they're going to spank me because I did something wrong. I knew it was wrong. We understand that. And hearing within that knowledge that it's evil is the responsibility, the obligation to refrain from evil. So in hearing within the knowledge that something is good is the responsibility, the obligation to do it. And we should plan our lives in that way, that nothing comes between us and God, that we are always before Him, always acknowledging Him in everything that we do, and always willing and ready to submit to Him. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the will of God that He has given for all of man, that so many are not submitting to be baptized into His Son's body, to be called His child so that you can serve Him in the capacity in which He determined you should serve Him. We offer you the invitation this morning. You need to understand that your life isn't about you, it's about God. He gave you your body, He gave you your breath, He gave you your spirit, He gave you time, He gave you the places you are, the things that you do, and the abilities you have to bring Him glory and to serve Him. You need to use them in that way. You can only do that if you follow what His Word says, which says that you are to be baptized for the remission of your sins, submitting to Him in everything and following Him as you rise up to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, we encourage you to do so this morning. And if you have, and you are in need of some spiritual assistance, we can help you in any way spiritually. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.